1-6-6.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee.
Now
the first and last verse.
For thy love and thy
sing my soul.
reminded in these meetings already that while we're on our way home to glory, we're still here in this world, often referred to it as a wilderness world. It's a spiritual wilderness. We have experiences, we have lessons to learn, the Lord's dealings with us. And I've had a burden for some time, and in regard to that and some of the hymns we've sung, as well as what was before us in the last meeting, I'd like to suggest that perhaps we could take up the first chapter of 1 Peter.
First Peter chapter 1. Of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Well, I think it's helpful when we take up any portion of the Word of God to not only see the context, but to see who the Spirit of God used to record the Word. And so we find here that it's the Apostle Peter that is used to pen by divine inspiration this first and second epistle. And when we go back to the life of Peter in connection with his sojourning with the Lord Jesus on earth and his public and oral ministry in the book of the Acts, we see Peter was a man of real experience. And he was a man of zeal. Sometimes his zeal, he had more zeal than wisdom in the things he said and did, but he was a man of real zeal. And he was a man who went through real experiences with and for the Lord. But I was thinking in connection with some of the hymns and scriptures that were read earlier, Peter, at the end of the Lord's pathway, his heart is really brought out in connection with his public restoration in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And Peter, the one who was impulsive, the one who often spoke up when perhaps he should have held still and listened to what the Lord was doing and observed what the Lord was doing, he's the one that the Lord really brings out Peter's heart. And there's no doubt, as the life of the Lord Jesus is about to end here on earth and he's about to go back to heaven, and he has those final words with Peter, there's no doubt that Peter really does love the Lord. He had come to know and experience the grace of the Lord with him, his patience with him, and he has to say, Lord, you know my heart. He's no longer self-confident. He's not the one who's saying, though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. And even when the Lord says, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know. You know what's in my heart, and you know that I truly love you. And it's that very instrument then that had learned to appreciate the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus as he walked with him in his pathway here. It is that very instrument then that the Lord raises up, the Spirit of God uses here to pen really experience in the path of faith and service. Peter's ministry is very different than the ministry really of all the other New Testament writers. Paul puts us right in heaven. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Paul brings before us particularly the heavenly blessings and, of course, conduct connected with that, walking worthy of our vocation and so on. But Peter brings us right down to Christian experience. It's sometimes been referred to as wilderness ministry. Some of us here will remember our brother Bob Brimlow, and he used to say, this is where the rubber meets the road. And brethren, we're going through experiences today. Many of us are going through real trials and difficulties, circumstances that we've never been perhaps called on individually, as families, or even collectively to pass through. We're right at the end of our history here. But I believe Peter really brings before us that which would encourage us, even in the midst of real trials and difficulties which these ones he was writing to were going through. He encourages us as to what we have in the Lord. He puts the end before us because in Peter it's, we're still here in the past, but the end is in view. But we're right here in the experiences, and Peter gives us the encouragement to go on in the resources that we have with the end in view, in spite of how difficult the trials and the difficulties may be. And brethren, I feel more and more in my soul that we need that. We need to be encouraged. We don't want to be indifferent to what the Lord is passing us through. We don't steel ourselves to it and become callous. No, we feel it. But we also realize we have, like these ones Peter was writing to, a tremendous resource. And even when there's failure and difficulties come in, we can always turn to the one who's leading us as our shepherd, safe home to the glory. So as we know from the opening of this epistle, Peter is writing to those who had been born Jews and had been saved by the grace of God. And those particularly now who had suffered persecution and been dispersed really throughout the known earth, particularly after the stoning of Stephen. So at the stoning of Stephen, the Jewish leaders, they really sent a messenger after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They'd rejected the Lord Jesus at his trial and had him crucified. They rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of Stephen. It's really the culmination of that. Nationally, it was the sin against the Holy Ghost for Israel. The leaders rejected the preaching of Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost. They stoned him. And as a result, there was a great persecution broke out against the Jewish believers. Those of whom Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized and save yourselves from this untoward generation." They'd stepped outside now the nation of Israel that had rejected the Lord Jesus. They were saved by the grace of God. They were saved for heaven. They had a heavenly portion. And now they come under this tremendous persecution. And so Peter now writes to them to encourage them as to what their heavenly portion is and the resource that they have in the meantime, in the midst of what he later refers to as fiery trials.
Apostle to the circumcision, wasn't he? And that's why he addresses those that had been scattered, like you mentioned, Jim. And but it's interesting, this was addressed after the church was formed, and so the truth that applied to these Jewish believers is the same truth that belies to us as well, although it's good to keep it in that context that he was addressing them and encouraging them. They had lost everything, but now they find out there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away. So it must have been a real encouragement to those Jewish believers to have this letter addressed to them.
As strangers.
This world anymore, isn't it? Israel had a earthly inheritance. That was what was given to them in the Old Testament, but through unfaithfulness they lost it all, and now here they had been scattered, and so it's characteristic of our being here in this world. The word in the Spanish is foreigners. Strangers are foreigners. We are foreigners in this world because our home is in heaven. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 11, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers because, or foreigners, because our home is, our citizenship is elsewhere. And pilgrims because we're on the way home.
Mr. Darby's translation in our English, in our first verse of our chapter, it's sojourners. And again, a sojourner is one who's only here for a little time. And so he's encouraging them that this isn't the end of the story. As you say, Brother Bob, they might have wondered, what's happened? We've tried to be faithful to the Lord. And remember, these are those that had been brought up under the teaching that was proper in its in the Jewish order of things, that if you were faithful to the Lord, you'd be established in temporal things. That promise was given to Abraham, and we see it with the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints. When they were faithful, they were established. Even their enemies were at peace with them. They had cattle and lands and large families and temporal blessings. And these brethren might have wondered, well, what's happened? We've turned to the Lord Jesus, we've received Him as our Savior, and now we've lost everything. They'd been driven from their homes. They'd lost everything in a temporal way. And Peter is really writing to them to encourage them, it's not here. It's all on the other side of this life. And your blessings and your inheritance are not temporal anymore. It's not that which can be seen, and you're a sojourner. You're passing through. And I would like to make this comment in connection with the expression that Bob read to us in the second chapter, because you have this expression twice in the New Testament. You have it in chapter 2 where Bob read, strangers and pilgrims, and you have it also in connection with the patriarchs in Hebrews 11 where it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now notice the expression, the order in which it's given is very important. God never lists things in a haphazard order, so to speak. Sometimes when we quote this expression, we quote it pilgrims and strangers. That is not what it says. It's always, on the two occasions, strangers first and then pilgrims. I'm going to repeat a little illustration that has helped me to understand the order here and why it listed in this way. When I step up to an immigration booth to come into the United States, I put my Canadian passport on the counter, and the first question they ask me is, what's your citizenship? And I tell them I'm a Canadian. And the very next question they usually ask is, how long are you going to be in the United States, or whatever country I'm entering? Because as soon as I announce I'm a stranger or a foreigner, they recognize that I'm only in their country for a little time. And brethren, if we don't realize that we are strangers, we are foreigners, we're heavenly citizens with the saints and of the household of God, as we have in Ephesians 2, if we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the fact that we're sojourners, that we're pilgrims. A pilgrim, as Bob said, is one who is just passing through. But as soon as I settle down in this world and become worldly minded, I'm not passing through. So let me continue with the illustration. Let's suppose I decide in the course of time to take out American citizenship. Now I step up to an immigration booth coming into the States, and they ask me my citizenship. I say I'm an American. They don't ask me how long I'm staying, because I belong here. And so maybe that helps us to understand. And Peter, the Spirit of God through Peter, wanted these brethren to understand that while they had lost everything in an earthly sense, they had lost nothing, or in fact they had gained much, as long as they realized, or that he wanted them to realize, that this was not their goal, their aspiration, this was not where things were that were going to abide, but that they were just passing through and that they were on their way to something far better. And brethren, we're on our way to something far better. Why are we clinging to temporal things here? Not that we despise those mercies. We use them for the benefit of our families and for the benefit of God's people and the furtherance of the truth. But let's adjust our perspective as we go down these verses, as I believe these brethren did when they read this epistle, it adjusted their perspective that everything here is temporal and transient. We can lose it in a moment like that, but we have something that is eternal that we will never lose and enjoy forever.
I think in this first verse, the word for stranger here or sojourner is different than what it is in later in this chapter, in the 17th verse and in the next chapter. They really were strangers of the dispersion. That's what they were. They were foreigners scattered from their home country. I'm, in a sense, in a similar position. I live in this country, but it's not the country of my citizenship. That's what they were as people. But nevertheless, it didn't matter anymore, did it, to these Jews? They were no longer looking for a home, a nation down here on earth. There was something beyond that. And so that's what they were nationally, but it no longer mattered because spiritually we all are strangers and pilgrims in this world in which we live. And for, as has already been said, for a Jew, suffering persecution after they had been saved was a very difficult thing for them to understand. So multiple portions of the New Testament address this. The book of Hebrews takes it up in particular. They didn't understand it. Here we are. We're saved. We received Jesus as the Messiah. We recognize our part and place in what we did to him. Why then are we suffering persecution? But it was so indelibly etched into their psyche, if I can put it that way, that salvation meant salvation from circumstances, that they needed to see beyond that. So you notice how it says rather interestingly in the 9th verse, receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Because up until this point in their history, they always looked for salvation, not of their souls, but of their circumstance. So there's a rather interesting expression in Nehemiah. You don't have to turn to it. I just use this as an example of this. But in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, there's a recounting of Israel's history. And in the 27th verse, it says, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That's the way a Jew looked for salvation. But now they had something that was far beyond that. They no longer looked for a promised land, a kingdom here on this earth. There was something beyond that. And the suffering they went through is characteristic for us of this present day and age in which we live.
Abraham, which is that verse you mentioned in Hebrews 11, is in reference to Abraham. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I've often wondered where he found out about that city. It does say in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Maybe something of that appearance, but anyhow, he looked for a city, and even though he was a fairly wealthy man, he had 318 servants. I don't think anybody here has a company with 318 employees. But he was a wealthy man, but he never lived in anything more than a tent. And why was that? Is there some prohibition? I don't think so. It was simply that he had his eyes, his heart set on heaven, that heavenly city he had seen somewhere. That's what he was waiting for. So, brethren, it's the measure that we have our sights set on heaven. And you know, we look at earth, and there's a lot of interesting things in this sphere called earth. But if we get a glimpse of heaven, earth fades into the background pretty fast. Far beyond our comprehension is what is in that heavenly scene waiting for us. And so if we would see it, it would make us simple in our living habits. If we're not, if we're occupied with accumulating things down here, it's because we haven't gotten a vision of that heavenly city.
Brethren, we're going through is really what is normal Christianity, isn't it? And I want to say this ever so carefully. Brethren, I'm thankful for the mercies we enjoy here in North America. I'm thankful that we have lived in a land where we enjoy the freedom to meet like this. We have no fear of the authorities busting down the doors today and coming in and arresting us or shooting us for having a Bible meeting. We can freely propagate the gospel. We enjoy many temporal mercies. We're not afraid of people coming and burning down our homes because we're believers and so on. But that is not normal Christianity. What we experience in North America, and again, we don't want to despise it. We thank God for it, and we are to pray that we live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, and that the authorities will continue to allow us to live and meet in this way. But brethren, when you read the book of the Acts, and when you read of what these brethren were going through, that is normal Christianity. And it's interesting, too, in the New Testament that there's no such thing as a Christian nation. Isn't that interesting? Now, again, I understand what the expression that we have used when we talk about a Christian country and so on. I understand that. But again, let's be careful. God never speaks in the New Testament of a Christian nation. In the Old Testament, there was a nation that was peculiar to Jehovah. And that was Israel, of course. They were a peculiar nation, chosen Abraham, because he responded by faith and obedience to God's call. God said he would build of him a great nation. And God will yet in a future day bless that very nation in the millennium. And Jerusalem and Israel are going to be the center of the world, and the other nations will recognize them as such, and if they don't, they will be brought under famine and pestilence and so on. But in Christianity, it's out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And again, I believe this is one of the lessons or one of the truths that these Jewish believers, those who had been converted from Judaism, it's one of the things they had to learn. That now it was not God blessing a nation, but it was God blessing individuals. And I believe, brethren, that is why, in the second verse, he immediately speaks of election. Because in the New Testament, in Christianity, election is never national or collective. We need to get that firmly implanted in our souls, brethren. And I say that because there is a doctrine afoot in many Christian circles today to teach otherwise. But let me repeat myself. In Christianity, election is never national and it's never collective. It's never in connection with a nation, or is the church collectively elect. It is always individual. And when you, and I don't suggest you do this, but if you listen to those who seek to propagate that the church is elect as a body, it leads to all kinds of ramifications and false teaching and assumption that is not according to the Word of God, and it puts responsibility and onus on man that God does not put on man in the New Testament, and it negates to a great degree the sovereignty of God. So I just say that. We want to be very careful. But I do believe that's why he goes immediately, in addressing these Jewish believers, he immediately speaks of election. It's not national now, he's saying to them. It's not collective. You've been elect individually. From that nation, yes. But now you've been delivered from it and brought into something brand new. Is that right, Steve?
I think that's correct. It also connects the thought of stranger, that it is really the sovereignty of God and his choice and his call that has made us strangers. That's what made Abraham a stranger. You know, when it says in Hebrews they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims, you find that in Genesis when it comes to burying Sarah, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. You know, it was really the death of that which was dearest to him that brought home to his soul the fact that he was indeed a stranger and a sojourner in this scene. And so we can get things that tie us pretty down, pretty tight to this scene. And the Lord may have to bring in a situation that cuts those things off to make us feel our place of strangers and sojourners. So as our brother Nick brought out, man's failure was why they were scattered, and man's persecution. That's why they were scattered. But it was the call of God that made them strangers, and so he brings in the truth of election here.
It's what relates to election, what we have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Choosing is election. You have elections, you choose a certain person for a certain position. So he chose us before the foundation of the world. So here's how Peter puts it. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knows everything beforehand because God's characteristic is that he inhabits eternity. He is not limited by time, and so he knows everything. There is no such thing for God as past, present, and future. When creation came in, then there was time. And then we were born, and the purposes of God were made known to us. But I say, he had these purposes in that past eternity. Only God and his eternal purposes there. And they involved us. Amazing, wonderful truth.
Election certainly sets aside the thought of salvation by works or by performance. Now, we've had elections in this country. And the elections took place, and all of these different candidates, they were evaluated based on what their abilities or their performance has been, and they were elected on that basis. But when it comes to the election that we're speaking about here, we find that we are elected or chosen before we even came into existence. So how could we possibly think that based on our performance, we're going to obtain some kind of position or favor before God? So I think it's a wonderful subject, you know, this thought of election and that we are chosen. And we might well question, well, why me, Lord? And my only answer is that this is pure sovereign grace. We have nothing to do with it. But we are elected or chosen before time, in a past eternity. And so, I think it's a beautiful verse. And it also brings before us the Trinity, because we have here elected by the Father, but sanctified by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have every person of the Godhead involved in our blessing. Now, even though salvation is not by works, notice what it says here. We are sanctified unto obedience. That involves works. And we find out that we were chosen in Christ and that we're saved by grace without works. But the fact is, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so as we contemplate the goodness of God, his sovereign grace, it has an effect on our performance, on our behavior. And our desire would be to live to the glory of God. The one who has shown us such favor, we who deserve nothing but hell and judgment, brought into this wonderful relationship, and to find out that we are holy and without blame before God in love.
God foreknow about us. He foreknew that we would be sinners and that we would be at enmity with him. And that's what he knew about us. And that magnifies his grace because it gives him all the credit.
But when we get to heaven, there will be nothing to boast in. You won't be able to look at me and say, well, I deserve to be there more than you do, Brother Jim, or I won't be able to look at somebody else and measure, because we're all going to realize, in perhaps a way that we've never realized before, that it was all the grace of God. And we won't turn to it, but it is interesting when you read in Luke 14, and Luke always brings before us man's responsibility, but when you read that parable there of the man who made a great supper, the first two that were invited made excuse. But the third one who'd married a wife, he made an interesting comment. He said, I cannot come. And that's our true condition as sinners. We couldn't come. Brethren, there was nothing in us that would respond. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We couldn't come except for a work brought in by God of sovereign grace. And we'll get to that later on in this chapter. He brings that out. And so we just want to mention it in passing, but we could not come. But I would like to say this about election before we pass on, and just give a simple illustration that at least helped me to understand what election really is, as far as it being individual and not collective. So as Brother Wally said, we have elections. We've had them in Canada, you've had them here, and every person that makes up either the House of Parliament in Canada or Congress here or whatever other house you have here, the Senate or whatever, every one of them were elected as individuals in their own riding. They were not, Congress or the House of Parliament is not elected as a body. They're elected as individuals. Now, collectively, when they get to Ottawa or Washington, they become a collective body. And so it's true, collectively, we are the Church of God. We're the Bride of Christ, we're the Body of Christ, whatever expression, there's different expressions are used to bring before us different aspects of what we are collectively. But collectively, we are the Church of God. But we weren't elected collectively. We were elected individually. We're elect as individuals. God foreknew us. And back in that past eternity, before the foundation of the world, and we were elect as individuals, and because of the work that has brought us into blessing, now collectively we are the Church of God. So perhaps that helps us to understand the difference between election and what we are collectively as the Church.
I'm just going to say that what we have commented on is a precious truth, that the Lord knew all about us before we even came into this world. But I think we need to keep things in balance, brethren. I think that all would agree. Man is a responsible creature. He's responsible for his actions. As Dr. Wilson puts it, and I couldn't improve upon it, You come to the door, it says, whosoever will may come. We don't know anything about the decrees of God. We don't know the counsels of God in a past eternity. We know that man is a responsible creature. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. Come in the door, then we learn the secret of the family, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and so on. A precious truth. But I just mentioned that, brethren, that we keep things in balance. There is the sovereignty of God, without doubt, but man is a responsible creature, and that's the way we present the gospel. is it not?
What we have here is
sovereignty, isn't it? Electing, choosing us before the foundation of the world. It's interesting, this part, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you go back to Exodus 24, you'll find what relates to this reference in the giving of the law. In Exodus 24 and verse 8, it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning..." I should have read verse 7, I'm sorry. "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." But it was a covenant that depended on their obedience. And since it did, they failed in it. But here now we are brought into Christian ground, and it's unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only the sprinkling, but the obedience. And so we are sanctified unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. His obedience was different than the obedience under the law. He says, "Thy law is within my heart. I come to do thy will, O God." From the heart he wanted to. In the Old Testament, the heart of man was not wanting to do the will of God. And so that sprinkled blood brought condemnation in the Old Testament. But here, it's the obedience of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're brought into blessing, but with a nature now, because we're born again, we have a nature that loves to do the will of God. That's the obedience of Jesus Christ.
So we're sanctified, we're set apart, and this is not practical sanctification here. This is what another has referred to as absolute sanctification. So when Israel was redeemed, they were set apart. They went through the Red Sea and they sang the song of redemption, but they were no longer under the authority of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were no longer on Egyptian ground. They were set apart. They were sanctified. Moses was the one. They were baptized unto Moses. Why? A picture of Christ. He was the one that was going to lead them now. They were under his authority. And so they never got back into Egypt. Now in their hearts, Stephen said, they returned into Egypt. But positionally, they never got back there. And brethren, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart, not for this world anymore, but as a heavenly people. And so these Jewish believers whose hopes and goals and aspirations before Christianity were centered in this world, they now were set apart as a heavenly people. And then as Bob has said, sanctification of the Spirit under obedience. So when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road, what did he immediately say? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" There was immediate desire now because there was a life imparted now, the very life of Christ, a life that delights to do to and can do nothing but obey. As you say, the heart is involved. But the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please the Father. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work also." As Bob has said, "Thy law is within my heart," and so on. And so now we are brought into this same position. We see the obedience of Christ is the perfect example, and now we have that very life. We've been set apart with that very life that delights to walk in obedience to God, and in practical separation. We're going to get that later on in the chapter. But this is absolute separation, sanctification. The obedience is before the blood. Why? Again, if I'd been writing this, I probably would have reversed it. But when Saul of Tarsus said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" he really didn't understand the efficacy of the blood. He came to understand and appreciate that later on. And so a person, when God imparts divine life to a person, they get that nature, but they don't perhaps understand right away. In fact, I rarely, if ever, would they understand right away the value of the blood, the efficacy of the blood. That comes later. So you get the order here. We're sanctified. We're set apart. There's obedience. And then there's the appreciation and the realization of the blood of Christ.
It's characteristic of faith, isn't it? It speaks in the book of Romans of the obedience of faith. If you do not obey what Scripture plainly says, you basically are saying, "I think I know better than God." But if you really trust God, you will obey. And so it's interesting in this very chapter, if you go down to verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Again in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." It's what's characteristic of the Christian faith is obedience.
Where the subject is new life, and there's the expression of obedience in the keeping of the commandments, and so the two go along very well with what we have received as believers, a new life and faith, and those things give way to obedience.
Aren't we? And that faith manifests itself by obedience. Like John, you were saying, brother, that Paul said immediately, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He didn't even know who was talking. "Who art thou, Lord?" is what he said first. And then he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" But he didn't even know who it was, but he did know he was Lord.
James says that faith without works is dead. And it might seem a contradiction to what we're speaking about, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. But I think what James is saying is that it's faith that truly saves. It doesn't depend on you or me, but we are saved to live for the glory of God in this world. Otherwise, we could be taken home as soon as we're saved. But we're here for a purpose, and I believe it's to shine for the Lord Jesus. And each of us have that privilege. Like the little song says, you know, like little candles burning in the night. And so faith and works really, I think, go together. And I noticed there's a Greek word. I think the word is pitho. And if you look it up, you'll find out that it means both believe and also obey. The same word. I believe it's pitho. So I think works is very closely connected to faith. But it's truly by grace we are saved through faith. But we manifest that faith by what we do.
I like one statement that was made. We are saved by faith without works. But the faith that saves is a faith that works.
So in Paul's ministry, we're justified before God, and there it's not by works. But in James, we're justified before men. And so show me your faith, show me your works, and I'll believe your faith is basically what James is saying. You tell me you have faith, but it doesn't manifest itself in your life. So I think it's helpful to see that. To be justified before God, it's simply by faith. It's on the basis of the blood of Christ. It's the grace of God. But if we're going to be justified before the world, we must show our works. And so Abraham was one who not only had faith and was justified before God, but he had faith in what he did, and he was justified before the world. But another characteristic of Christianity is what we have in the end of verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. You know, this must have been a great comfort to these brethren as well, because as we've been saying, outwardly there was no peace. Things were in turmoil. They were, as I say, they were suffering things that I think perhaps none of us in this room have ever been called on to suffer in our testimony for the Lord. Driven from their homes, lost everything in a material way, physical persecution and reproach. But he says, grace unto you. And so grace is what characterizes Christianity. It's what gives us the ability to live from day to day, no matter what the circumstances are. He giveth more grace. Do we need more grace? He giveth more grace. Is it all we need? My grace is sufficient for thee. Do we need more grace? He giveth more grace, and so on. And then peace. Now this is not an outward peace, brethren. And brethren, if we're looking for peace in this world outwardly, we're disillusioned. We're sadly mistaken. But with grace to enable us to go through the circumstances of life, and that inward peace that He has given us. Not just peace with God, that's what we received when we got saved, but the peace of God in our circumstances as there is that obedience and faith exhibited in a practical way, the peace of God that passes all understanding. What resources we have. Brethren, there's no excuse. If I give up, if I say it's not worth it, if I get discouraged and cast down, I really have no excuse. And when I stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, I won't have any excuse to give for any failure or discouragement or giving up in my life. He's going to say, as it were, I gave you all the resources you need. You were elect, you were chosen, but not only were you elect and chosen, but I gave you my grace for the pathway. I gave you that inward peace that comes from a path of obedience. All the resources, and there's many of them we could enumerate, but brethren, we have everything like these early Christians. We have everything we need then to go on, no matter how difficult the circumstance.
Perhaps just one more thought, or the important question with regard to obedience and the sprinkling of blood, 1 John chapter 5.
He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. So as a thought there, the moral cleansing, of course, it comes by new birth, but judicial cleansing, of course, even though the order is, say, reversed perhaps from the way we would put it, but by water and blood the Lord Jesus came.
Stand up so I can be heard better. When it speaks of water, does it not refer to the new position that we have been brought into at new birth? A cleansing, a moral cleansing in a new position before God, and then the blood speaks of expiation or the putting away of our guilt before a holy God. But there's a difference there. The water is new birth and bringing us into a new position before God that we didn't have before. Maybe someone can elaborate.
Yes, water always brings us into a new position. So again, when they cross the Red Sea, a figure of baptism, baptism brings us from one ground unto another. When we, as John said, new birth brings us from one position into another. And so when the soldier with a spear pierced his side, forthwith came there out blood and water. And I appreciated the simplicity in which C.H. McIntosh commented on that incident. He said, blood cleanses my sin, water cleanses the sinner. It brings me into a new position. So when the priest was consecrated on the day of his consecration, there were two things. There was the blood and the water. The water didn't make the man a priest. What made the man a priest was he was born into Aaron's family. But it brought him into a position where he could serve as a priest. So I believe has been said that it brings us into that new position, and it has a moral effect.
In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, you have those two things mentioned. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the sprinkling of the blood. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's the washing of regeneration, being brought into a new position, like you say, Brother John.
The practical manifestation in the walk and ways of the believer, is it not?
Sequence, it's already been spoken about, but it's grace and then peace. And we find it here in Peter's epistle, Paul's epistle, his epistles, grace and peace, always in that sequence. And it's because grace makes everything of Christ and nothing of self. And if I don't appreciate and understand what grace is, then I'm going to be thinking about myself. And what God is looking for from me in order to enjoy his favor and his salvation. And I certainly will not have peace. But if I realize that grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense, makes everything of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have peace because I rest on his finished work. So it's quite simple. Peace follows grace.
Just another little thought too. In that connection, it's interesting that back when these epistles were written, grace was the Gentile salutation and peace or shalom was the Jewish. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that in the epistles the two are connected. Because I believe it brings before us that now in Christianity there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and the Christianity, the Church of God now, is made up of those who are saved from a Jewish background and from a Gentile background. So I know our brother Bill is here today. He's been saved from a Jewish background. Most of us are saved from a Gentile background. But we're brought into a new entity now, if I can put it that way, the Church of God, the body of Christ. And so we often find that the apostles, when they write, they connect these two expressions, that which was, I say, the Gentile salutation and the Jewish salutation, bringing them into focus now that in Christianity there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but having been saved from those backgrounds, we're brought in as the Church of God.
I could just share a little thought regarding grace and truth. Grace is based on who God is, and peace is based on what God has done. That's just something that's been a help to me.
Be multiplied. Interesting, isn't it? You know, we need to grow in this, brethren. We need to appreciate it more and more. Do we have some little appreciation of grace? Do we enjoy the peace of God in our souls? Peter wanted it to be multiplied. He wants it to be increased in our souls. And brethren, as we go on with the Lord and as we enjoy what we have as to what He has provided for us as to the heavenly inheritance, the heavenly blessings, the inheritance that is ours, all we have in Him, the provisions for the pathway, then grace and peace will be multiplied. And at the end of his epistles, he says, grow in grace and the knowledge. And so we never can say we've arrived. He wants us to grow in the appreciation of these things. And he wants it not just to be added. To add is one thing, but to multiply is something even far greater, isn't it? And if the Lord leaves us here and we leave this room on Lord's Day evening and grace and peace have been multiplied, our appreciation of grace and peace have been multiplied in our souls, then it's been well worth our time to be here.
He uses that same expression in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it's what He does for us. But when it comes a little later in that chapter to exhorting us, it's in verse 5, it says, add. So we add, He multiplies.
Grace and peace. You know, I think of an Old Testament scripture, I believe it's found in Job. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. So Peter speaks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But that's not a new thought, because in the Old Testament, the exhortation is, acquaint now thyself with Him. And how wonderful that we can get to know God and know Him better day by day, month by month, year by year. And I think that's really what Abraham found to be so satisfying. Because, you know, he says to Lot, you just choose what you like. And Lot chooses the well-watered plains of Sodom. He ends up in the gate of Sodom. And I don't believe he had a happy life. Because it tells us he vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He didn't have to be there, but that's what he chose. On the contrary, where is Abraham? He's dwelling in the plains of Mamre, like the wide open spaces where Hebron is. And am I right in thinking that Hebron means communion? Is that the meaning? Well, here's Abraham enjoying communion with God. And it was so satisfying, I'm sure. And I believe we're going to find it to be the same. So let us continue to get acquainted with our wonderful God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
212, the first 7th verses. Number 212, verses 1, 6, and 7.
Called from above. down to number 265 to go along with that hymn. 265, just the second stanza.
Eternal.